Yeah, I'm on. Okay. All right. Won't you keep? There we go. Got the volume coming up. Won't you open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 4? And so I asked Alex. Said to Alex that there's not to read the passage because we'll be going through it like as I preach through it. But let's come before the Lord before we come to look at the next section of our series. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this tremendous privilege that we have. Probably more privilege than most of your people throughout history. In that, Lord, we can sit here this morning, gathered together. In almost complete safety, without fear for our lives. Lord, we can each own our own copy of your word. And Lord, so we're in this incredibly privileged position. And so we pray, Lord, that each of us would make the full use of it, that we would open our ears to hear the Holy Spirit speak. Lord, I pray for myself that you would use me to speak your words and not my words. And pray, Lord, that we would all have the humility to hear you speak and for your words to convict us of our sin, to bring about confession of sin, for us to turn to you in repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness and grace that is in him. So we pray this for all for your name's sake and for your glory, Father. Amen. All right, so we are going through a series on the book of Leviticus. And so this week we're in our fourth sermon in the series. So we're talking about the purification offering, or the sin offering is the other way it's sometimes translated. I was once a youth pastor, and I used to do like a Bible in schools type of thing. And there was one, and so I would teach the Bible, and I'd give opportunities for the students to ask any questions they want to. And I would usually leave that a little bit too broad, because I got some really strange questions. And one of the students once asked me, they said, what is the difference? I don't understand. What is the difference between Catholics and Christians? Which I thought was a little unfair on our Catholic brothers. And I explained, yeah, Catholics are Christian, Roman Catholics are Christians as well. But it really, for those of you that might be wondering the same thing, it comes back to a certain German priest named Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King, not black guy from Alabama, but a German priest in the 1500s. And the whole movement of what became the Protestant Reformation was started when he went up to the church doors in Wittenberg Cathedral, and he nailed a document to that door called the 95 Theses. And what Martin Luther was particularly worried about or concerned about was the way in which the church's emphasis, the majority of the church, had started to develop a strange emphasis in their teaching on confession of sin and repentance. And particularly what that looked like for the Christian. And so what had begun to happen is, because all of you know, the Christian life, repentance and confession of sin is a very important part of what it is to be a Christian. And the way that it had been treated in the preaching of that day, it had become very mechanical and very transactional. And so if you felt guilt, which you would have felt guilt because the church would have definitely preached very hard on the law of God and made you feel really bad about your sin, and then you would come to the priest and you would make a confession of sin. And if you've grown up in a Catholic background, you know the words, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. And then you would say, this and this and this is what I've done. And then what the priest would then say is he would say, because the Bible calls us to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And so the priest wanted to see that you were repentant about your sin, and so he would give you something that we called penance. The penance were things that you could do to show that you were repentant. And the penance were usually, at that point, had become very much financial. And the church had sort of turned repentance into this huge money-making scheme where, you confessed your sins and the priest would say, okay, I want you to do these things. You've got to five Hail Marys and three Our Fathers, and then you need to buy an indulgence, which means you need to pay the church, or you need to go on a pilgrimage, which is just another way of paying the church, because when you went on a pilgrimage, everywhere you stopped, every time you went to go see a relic, you had to pay for the privilege to do that. And so it was this huge industrial religious complex that monetized confession of sin. And so when Martin Luther, this really pained him. It didn't seem to be what Jesus was teaching. And so this was the first three of his 95 theses. The first thesis he wrote on that church door: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended that the entire life of the believer should be one of repentance. This word cannot be, thesis number two, this word cannot be understood to mean merely the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. And thesis number three, yet it does not mean only inward repentance. Indeed, inward repentance is worthless unless it produces outward acts of putting off the sinful nature to death. And you see, what he was doing is he was so distressed at how the church had misunderstood one of the fundamental foundation stones of what it was to be a Christian and what it was to live the Christian life. And I know this is a bit of a strange thing starting off my sermon with this history lesson, but I mention this because I don't think a lot has changed. I don't think, even in the Protestant and Reformed churches, I don't think many Christians actually understand the place of confession of sin and assurance of pardon in the life of the Christian. And I think many of us would say, oh, well, yeah, of course I believe that I'm a sinner. Of course I believe I need to repent of my sins and confess my sins. And I mean, that's why I'm a Christian. But the thing is that very often, that isn't actually the pattern of our life. It's not something that we do on a regular basis. It's we see confession of sin, we see repentance as something, well, I did that already. I did that when I became a Christian. And so now, since God has forgiven me, I am forgiven because of the blood of Christ, I don't need to think about my sin anymore. I don't need to worry about my sin anymore. I don't need to meditate on it. Like, that's all past. And so there's a misunderstanding about what actually role confession has in the Christian life. And so why we're talking about this morning is because we've been looking at the five different offerings and sacrifices set out in the book of Leviticus. So the first one, we have a little slide there. The first one there we saw is the whole burnt offering. And that offering was focused on atonement and how we can be reconciled to God through the death of a substitute. And then next we saw the grain offering, which was an offering that was focused on dedication and thanksgiving. And then thirdly, we looked at the fellowship offering, which focused on the fellowship that we have with God and with each other. And then fourth, because of the atonement, because of the reconciliation that God has brought about, we have fellowship with one another and with God. And then this week we're looking at the fourth, which is the sin offering. And the question is, like, how is this different? I thought we'd already had the burnt offering, which was about sin and atonement. What is this? Why do we have another offering about sin? And the answer to that is, what the sin offering is about is that it focuses on our ongoing sin. Because when you become a Christian, when you receive the forgiveness and grace and mercy that is in Christ, when you are justified and made righteous because of what Christ has done on the cross, and God washes you clean and He adopts you as His son and He makes you His child, that doesn't mean that you stop sinning. We still continue to sin. And so there's a pattern that you'll be seeing here. So firstly, you know, when we got with a whole burnt offering, that's to do with reconciliation with God through a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. And that flows into, what does that flow into? Once you've been saved and chosen and redeemed by Jesus, what happens then? Well, we're filled with thanksgiving and praise. And that's why the next step is to give a thanksgiving offering, a grain offering. And we dedicate ourselves to Him. And then thirdly, we enjoy fellowship with Him and each other because of the sacrifice of Christ. But then, the next sort of stage, I guess, in the Christian experience is that our fellowship with God and each other can still be interrupted by sin. And so what that means is you're like, well, hang on a second. I thought God's love for us in Christ is unconditional for those who believe and trust in Christ. It is. Our union with Christ, is this to use the theological terms, our union with Christ is fixed. It doesn't change. It is immutable. It's permanent. But our communion is something that can actually wax and wane. So if you're married, let's use that as an example. You understand this, hopefully. When you woke up this morning, however you felt about your spouse, whether you felt, when they woke up and looked you in the face, whatever feeling came into your heart and mind, and maybe you were very excited and very happy, maybe you were very sad. Whatever it was, whatever you were feeling, it doesn't change the fact that you are still married to that person. There aren't degrees of marriage. Marriage is something that you're either in or you're out. You're either married or you're not. You can't be like, oh, like sort of 75% married this morning. You know, how you feel about your marriage is irrelevant. It's something that's fixed. In other words, your union is something that doesn't change. But your communion with your spouse, that can go up and down. You can feel closer to your spouse, or you can feel further from them. And it's the same with God. If you are in Christ, you're adopted, you're loved, you're God's own child. There's nothing that you can do that can change God's love for you. You will always be His child. But that doesn't mean you cannot wound His heart. The Bible says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit with our sin. And you, anyone who's a parent knows this. You know that there's nothing that would change your love for your child. But boy, they can hurt you. Boy, they can disappoint you. Boy, you can be angry at your children. It's not that your love, your relationship, it's not that they no longer your child, but there we are able to walk out of step with the Spirit. We're able to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're able to break God's heart. Our closeness, our intimacy with God, our day-to-day experience of knowing Him can actually be horribly affected by our sin, by the ongoing sin that is in our lives, the unconfessed sin in our lives, or the unrepentant sin in our lives. It separates us, not positionally, not not legally, but relationally, it separates us from God. Experientially. And that is why we have the sin offering. That is why we need purification. We need God to do something with our ongoing sin. And so have a look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He is to present the bull at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord, in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense so that it is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He shall remove all of the fat from the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both the kidneys with the fat on the rear of the, near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys. Just as the fat is removed from the ark sacrificed as a fellowship offering, then the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh, as well as the head and the legs, the inner parts, the offal, that is all of the rest of the bull, he must take outside the camp to a place ceremonially clean where the ashes are thrown and burn it a wood fire on the ash heap." All right. So these are these details of how the sacrifice is to be done. And this process is repeated a few times in our section, in this chapter. And it's a very similar process for different groups of people. So you notice, who is this for? The priest. Yeah, this is for if a priest sins. So there is this process. And so he gets a bull, he brings it to the tent, he lays his hands on it. We've seen this in the burnt offering. What does that mean when he lays his hands on the head of the bull? Well, what he's doing is he's identifying with that bull. That bull is going to be his substitute. He's essentially saying, my sin I am placing on your head, and your death is in my place. And then he kills the animal. Now, notice, look at verse 5. The next bit in verse 5 is done by another priest. This is done not by the priest that committed the sin. This is done by another priest for the offending priest. And so what he then does is he takes the blood and he takes it into the tabernacle. I'll explain that in a second. He sprinkles it on the altar. But maybe just a question. Why do you think the priest can't do that himself? Why must another priest do that? Any ideas? Well, we'll think about it. How can the priest who has committed the sin be the means of his own atonement? He needs somebody to go on his behalf. He needs a mediator. He needs someone who will intercede on his behalf. He is a priest, yes, but he needs a priest. And so this is a concept that we'll really explore in 2 weeks' time. But there is this concept of, we've sinned against God. We cannot, as sinners, come to God and say, hey, God, let's sort this out. We are the guilty ones. God is perfect. We can't negotiate with God. We need someone who will stand in our place and who will go before God and take our sacrifice to God and plead for us on our behalf. And I think you know what this points to, right? This is what the New Testament speaks about as Jesus' role as our high priest. But anyway, so this priest who is serving this other priest takes the blood into the tabernacle. And I want to just bring up another slide. So have a look at this slide. This is a diagram of the tabernacle. And so you see there's that outer court of the tabernacle, where the bronze altar is at the entrance, and that's where all of the burnt offerings were made, right? They were made at that big altar there. And then you've got the wash basin, and then you've got the holy place. And then in the holy place, there is another smaller altar, and that's the altar of incense. And then beyond that, you've got the curtain, which stands between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is behind. And so the instructions are that this priest brings the blood, not just to the entrance of the tabernacle, not just to the bronze altar, but actually all the way into the holy place. And then he rubs some of the blood on the horns of the altar of incense and sprinkles some of the blood right in front of the curtain. And so now we come to verse 13. This is the next group of people. And it says, if the whole Israelite community sins. Now, there's a very similar process again. You might be wondering, how on earth does the whole congregation sin? How does like the entire people of Israel sin? Well, just read the Old Testament. There are many times where, as a whole nation, they just decide together to join in the same sin. The people come to Aaron and they say, where is this Moses guy? He's been away for ages. We don't even know if he's even coming back. And Aaron's like, hey, I've got a plan. Let's bring all your gold and, I'll give us something to do. He makes a golden calf and the whole assembly worships it. So it's very possible that there is such a thing as communal sins, as sins that we can have sins as a congregation, even as a church, we can be guilty of sin, of a communal sin. And so then one of the differences in the process here is that instead of the priest laying his hands on the bull's head, it says, verse 15, the elders of the community are to lay their hands on the bull's head before the Lord. So the elders are not just representatives of the people, but they're actually responsible for the people. This is somewhat true even today in the church, is that elders, I mean, as Presbyterians, we believe that elders need to be elected by the congregation. But they're not just representatives. They're actually people who stand responsible for God's people. That's why James says that not many of you should be teachers, because you know that those who lead and who teach God's word will be judged more strictly. They will be held accountable even for the sins of their people that they're leading. And so this is the sacrifices for when the whole community sins. And then in verse 22, we've got the same process again, but this time it's for when a leader sins unintentionally. So that's someone who is maybe a civic leader, someone who is the leader of a clan or a tribe. And then the priest takes, it says verse 34, then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering. And so that's interesting. So the first two versions of this offering, which is for the sins of the priest or the sins of the people collectively, that the blood goes right into the altar of incense and the blood is sprinkled before the curtain. But with the second two, which is the when a leader in the community or simply a member of the community sins, both those times the blood is just put on the horns of the bronze altar in the outer courtyard. And so what is going on there is that, you see, there is the for the priest, coming, the reason why it needs to be in the tabernacle for the priest and for the whole people is because God's holy place has been de-sanctified, it's been defiled. You know, this is the thing, the reason why we translate this as the purification offering is not just because we need to be purified, but that when we sin, especially when someone like the priest sins or the whole people sins, the problem is that that the very place where God dwells has been defiled. It's the tabernacle itself that needs to be purified, that needs to be cleansed, because we have a holy God and we cannot come into his presence with unconfessed sin. And so we've got this whole sequence. We've got the priest, then the whole community, then the leader, then the community member. And the requirements are less for each one. So when you come to just the ordinary person in the community, verse 28 says, well, you can bring a female goat. Or in verse 32, you can bring a female lamb. You kill it, you put the blood on the altar, you burn the fat. And you notice that nothing is said about these two offerings, about what is done with the rest of the carcass. So the first two offerings, so we're, again, priest and the whole people, the whole carcass is burnt up. But the other two, for individuals or for leaders, there's no mention of what's done with the carcass. And that's because, again, like the fellowship offering, the priest gets to eat. The priest got to eat from that offering. They got to eat from that animal. Why do you think that is? Why do you think they could eat from that animal, but not from the first two sacrifices? So, come on. Get some idea. Any thoughts? Yeah? Not quite. You're sort of getting in the right direction. Not quite. Whose sin are we talking about? Yeah. So the priest is not making atonement for his own sin with those other two. The first two, he's making atonement for his sin. And so he can't benefit from his own sin. He can't be like, oh, I really feel like a Scotch fillet this morning. Like, I would love that. Let me go out and sin. You know, he can't benefit from it. But the other two offerings, it's not his sin that has brought that about. And so he is able to participate in that. And so that's what this chapter is about. And then the beginning of chapter 5 gives us examples of unintentional sin, because that was how it started off. Remember in verse 1, it said, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands. So this offering is for unintentional sin. What does that mean? Well, Moses gives us examples. He says, if a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge or testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he will be held responsible. Or if a person touches anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcass of an unclean wild animal or an unclean livestock or unclean creatures that move along the ground, even though he's unaware of it, he has become unclean and is guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, anything that would make him unclean, even though he's unaware of it, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. Or if a person thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though he's unaware of it, in any case, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what he has sinned, and as a penalty for the sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or a goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. So this is what he's giving us, examples of what unintentional sin can look like. And You know, sometimes people say, I don't know if you've ever heard this, so a lot of people say this to me all the time. They say, all sin is equal in God's eyes. There's no great sin, there's no small sin. It's all equal in God's eyes. Well, that sounds good. It is absolutely false. There definitely are degrees of sin. And so next week we'll look at the guilt offering, and we'll look at what you do with sins that are not unintentional, where you intentionally sin against others. But and so the consequences for each one, the payments and the cost for each of these is different. It is not true that God sees all sin the same. I mean, it is, in a sense, I think maybe what people are thinking about is where James tells us that if you've broken one part of the law, it is as if you've broken the whole law. And so it is true that even the smallest sin is enough to condemn us before God. But there is a sin offering for intentional or unintentional sins. And this is the other thing, is that this shows us about sin, is that sin is not defined by, it's not defined by us. It's not even defined by our shame. You know, there's been so many times where I've been in sort of counseling situations or disciplinary situations where there'll be a brother or a sister that would have done like real harm to another Christian. And then they'll say something like, but I don't need to confess any sin to them because I didn't intend for this to happen. I didn't intend to hurt them. And so because it's not intentional, it's not a sin. You know, this was just an accident. But that's not how the Bible defines sin. The Bible does not define sin by whether you intended it or not, or what your motive was. The Bible defines sin in terms of how you deviate from the will of God and His law and what He intends for you, the holy life that He intends for you to live. And as you deviate from that, that's the definition of what sin is. And so it's very easy for us to sin, even in ways that we are not aware that we're sinning. Which is all the more reason why we need confession. Why we need to come before God and bring our sin before Him and confess. And that's why traditionally in church, when we pray prayers of confession, we traditionally pray, Lord, we confess and acknowledge our sins of commission and omission, the things we have done and the things we have left undone. Lord, the things that we are aware of and the things that we are not even aware of. And often we can read through the book of Leviticus and think, but isn't God just being a bit petty here? Like, why must there be offerings? Okay, I get it. If you murdered someone, fair enough, there needs to be some consequences. But really, like stuff that you didn't even know that you did wrong, why should you make an offering for that? That seems a bit petty. But when you think that way, what you're not understanding is what is at stake. You know, as James says, to break one part of the law is to break the whole law, and even those sins of omission, even the things that we're not even aware of that we're doing, are enough to condemn us and to forfeit our life. And so look at what God is saying. In verse 7, He says, there is there's an offering for sin. And then in verse 7, he says of chapter 5, if he cannot afford a lamb, he is to bring two doves, two young pigeons to the Lord as a penalty for his sin. In verse 11, if, however, he cannot afford two doves or two young pigeons, he is to bring an offering for his sin, a tenth of an ephah of flour for a sin offering. Think about how merciful God is being here. Two bags of flour to save your life. That is a good deal. That is an incredibly good deal. This is your life. You deserve death. And God is saying, whatever you can afford, he is making a way for you to be forgiven. There's incredible mercy here. You know, if we understand the holiness of God, we need to understand that God cannot dwell amongst us, that we are destined to death because of our sin, even the sins that we're not even aware that we're committing. And that is why God has provided a means for forgiveness. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says, in the same way, Moses sprinkled the blood on both the tabernacle and everything in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year, with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the reason why why the Israelites had this offering, and the reason why we have confession of sin, is so that we would be doing this all the time. Because this is why, you know, in our service, have you noticed? Some of you might have noticed this, that in our service we always have a public confession of sin, and we always have an assurance of pardon. And the reason we do that is because every week, you and I continue to sin. We continue to rack up more debt. And every week, we need to come before God, and we need to acknowledge our sin and ask for forgiveness and receive the forgiveness and grace that comes from Jesus. And so there's this great problem within Christianity, I think the problem is that, like, for many of us, we just don't ever feel the conviction of sin. We very rarely do. Or there are some people that feel no relief from sin. They're always burdened and crushed by their sin, but there's never any relief. But the Christian shouldn't be in either of those places. The Christian feels conviction of sin, confesses their sin, and receives forgiveness. And that is the normal daily pattern of Christian life. That's why Martin Luther said that the whole of the Christian life is about repentance. It's this process. This is what Jesus said when he taught us the Lord's Prayer. He said, Father, give us our daily bread and forgive us our debts. You know, just as we pray to God daily for our provision, so daily we need to come and confess our sins. And here's the good news. When we do that, God does not want us to walk through life crushed by the load of our sins. Yes, he wants us to feel the weight of them, to be convicted by sin, to come to him regularly, confessing our sins. But when we have done that, we know that we are completely and utterly forgiven, that our sins can never and will never condemn us. You know, I think 1 John is really a commentary. Like these verses, you might have heard them before. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. It's really a commentary, I think, on the sin offering. John says this. He says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Let me leave you with that question. Have you treated your sin too lightly? You know, when last was there a time where you were really crushed by the sense of your own sin? Where you shed tears over your sin? Have you treated your sin too lightly? Or, the other question, have you thought of God's forgiveness too lightly? Sometimes we think being a spiritual or godly Christian means that we just need to feel miserable all the time. And we just, you're like, we can't be too happy because then there's something wrong with us. No, we don't live in condemnation. We live under grace. We know that our forgiveness that is in Christ. But the way we deal with our sin is we ought to be crushed and broken, and then we come and we confess our sins, and we hear those words of assurance from Christ that he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, the wonderful thing about this passage, have you noticed there was one thing that was repeated again and again and again? Oh, sorry, we didn't actually read the whole passage. But if you had read the whole passage, something you would have heard again and again and again. Verse 26, the end of verse 26, chapter 4. "In this way the priest will make atonement for the man's sin, and he will be forgiven." In verse 31, "In this way the priest will make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven." Verse 35, "In this way the priest will make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven." Chapter 5, verse 10, "The priest shall then offer as a burnt offering in the prescribed way, make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven." Verse 13, "And in this way the priest will make atonement for him for any of the sins he has committed, and he will be forgiven." That is the one thing that is certain and sure. That is the wonder of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is merciful and he will forgive our sins because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful mercy that you have for us. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, Jesus did not just die in our place as our substitute to reconcile us to you, but to continually purify us and to clean us and to cleanse our consciences before you. So, Lord, that we can know your love, that we can be in a relationship of intimacy with you, that we can love you, Lord, and experience your love because we know that Christ has paid for us. Lord, help us to build into our lives the constant the constant rhythm of rehearsing the gospel each day. Lord, that we would constantly come to you, even in the moments of our sin, and we say something, when we do something, when we're like, oh man, I really should not have said that. I really should not have acted in that way. That in that very moment we would come to you, we would confess our sins before you, that we would ask for your forgiveness, and we would look to Christ. We give you praise and thanks that you are a just God and that you will forgive us. Amen. So we come to